One of the things that we see in this Gospel of Luke is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of God, many of the things that he said and in his person, there was a turning of the tables. There was a turning of what was wrong to be made right, very much like the onlookers in the book of Acts, and they saw the disciples and they saw what a change had come to them and the message that they were bringing. They were accused as the men who were turning the world upside down. And in many ways, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming to the world and he's preaching this gospel that turns men's worlds upside down. And I will say this, that's what Christianity really is all about. It's about the grace and the mercy, the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ and his coming into the world. Now, his coming into your life will mean a complete transformation. It will be a turning upside down, so to speak, of your world. And I think that's no more evident when Jesus confronts the religious leaders of his day and really tells them that their religion is worthless and that they need to be changed and changed on the inside. And that's true for every one of us as well. We want to pick it up today in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I'd like to read this passage that begins at verse 37 of Luke 11. And I'd like to read to verse 3 of chapter 12. We'll be looking at the first part of this this morning. But let's hear the word of the Lord. Luke 11 and beginning at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Now, there are many who say that hypocrisy is the bane of Christianity. That the Christian message, the Christian gospel would be much better served if God's people were not hypocrites. Well, that is true, no doubt. I think that though that if it is true that hypocrisy is the bane of Christianity, it is because it is the bane of the human heart. The human heart is a hypocritical heart. The human heart cares much more about what other people think of me on the outside and cares very little about what God sees on the inside. Cares much more about being noticed and about style, but not much about content and substance of the human heart. So if we can say, well, yes, there are hypocrites in the church, well, that may be true, but it's because there's so many in the world. That's what the world is. It is a hypocritical place. The way that God has made human beings, made them to be loving and kind and pure on the inside, sin has turned everything upside down. And the Pharisees here really are just pictures to us of what the human heart is. Now, I don't want to be light on the Pharisees because the Lord was not, and he condemned their hypocrisy. But you'll recall that in chapter 12, Jesus turns and looks at the disciples and says, "You beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." In other words, you are not exempt from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, because you're a member of this fallen human race, whether you are a Christian or not. This is the bane of human existence. There is a Pharisee that is in all of us, self-righteous, desiring the applause of men. Jesus Christ came into the world to save self-righteous hypocrites as well as lowly sinners. And so hope that we can say as we look through this passage and we hear what the Lord says to the Pharisees, that not only would we say, "Woe to the Pharisees," but we might say, "Woe is me." And we might also say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior who saves hypocrites." Well, the context of this passage, you remember, is Jesus' revelation of himself, his bringing the kingdom of God. And you remember it was occasioned before by his healing of a man possessed with a demon. And he was mute. The Lord performed that miracle. And there was opposition that was beginning to be formed against him. And he made that outstanding statement, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." And you can see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And he made that great statement then, that because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, there is absolutely no neutral ground. You cannot stand between these two opinions of following Jesus Christ or following the devil and the world. There's no neutral ground. There's to be no lukewarmness, we could say, in Christianity. No neutral ground, no neutrality. Christianity, the Christianity that Jesus brought into the world, works from the inside out. It is a change of heart. It is truly heart religion. And that's why Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, told him, "You must be born again. You must be changed absolutely from the inside." Well, we notice this particular setting here that begins in verse 37. Jesus dining with the Pharisees. You know, one of the things that we will notice as we go through Luke's gospel is that the noose around Jesus will get tighter and tighter as he declares more fully and more clearly his business in the world, his coming into the world and the kingdom of God, and why he has come into the world. When he, as he states that more clearly, the opposition will mount against him. We need to understand that as Christian believers, that the Lord Jesus Christ set himself toward Jerusalem, and the suffering and the rebuke of him did not begin in that last week. It was all around him, and they are surrounding him. This invitation to dinner is not the kind of invitation that we might receive from one of our friends who wants to do us good. No, they were asking him to dine with them so that they could find something in him. They could question him. They were after him. And our Jesus meets the battle head on. He does not shrink from it. He enters right in with them. And he, I think, deliberately offends them so that he can get to them. It really does teach us something about our Lord's way and his heart of compassion for the world. He didn't sort of put up this wall that said, okay, they're out there, they're against me, I'm going to stay off to the side. No, he went after them. He went after them. And really, though the Lord pronounces woes upon them, alas, and lamentation and judgment upon them, this really is a very merciful exchange here, because he's going after them. And he's speaking the truth to them. He's not holding it back. And I was very convicted as I was reading this passage and meditating on it. You know, we talk about we want to enter in with unbelieving friends, and we want to invite them into our homes, and we want to have outreach to them. And our Lord Jesus Christ did all of that, and he spoke the truth to them. He spoke the truth to them. He wasn't afraid of their disgust with him. And he entered in to their lives. There's really something there about it. And he does it over meals. He was very conscious of how at meal times the defenses sometimes were down a bit. And you were able to say things during those times. Very straightforward talk, table talk, so to speak, here on our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they rebuked him. Notice that he did not wash before dinner. Now, kids, this is not necessarily a violation of a cleanliness code that we might have. You know, when you come to dinner, your mom's going to say, now wash up. And the reason for that is that you probably have germs on your hands, and you need to wash so that you don't, you know, spread the germs at the table. Perhaps that was part of this, but it was much more a ceremonial issue with the Pharisees. They were very punctilious about washing their hands, not because of bacteria that they might pick up dirt and so forth. It was because of the bacteria that they might pick up from the world, from sinners. They didn't want to be in contact with sinners. And so when they came to dinner, they would wash their hands to sort of rid themselves of the ceremonial impurity that would occur when you had contact with the unbeliever, with the Gentile. That's what their washing was about. It had to do with a ceremonial purity. They were very punctilious about that. And Jesus, I think, deliberately brings this on. I think he could have washed, but he chose not to in order to see what they would say. I think he knew exactly how they were going to respond. Verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And it's interesting that Luke does not tell us anything that the Pharisee actually said. It reminds us that Jesus was ready for this. It was like he was primed to it. He knew exactly what they were thinking. And before they could even speak, he was on them. And he's diagnosing them and diagnosing their hearts. Now we're going to look at this first section here where he speaks to the Pharisees. And then tonight, we're going to look at what he says to the lawyers. Now, but just a word here. By lawyer, it doesn't mean the legal profession as we would know it. These are more seminarians. They're teachers of the law. It's a profession in Israel to study the law of God, Old Testament scholars, so to speak. The Pharisees were more like a religious party. It wasn't necessarily a profession, but it was a religious party, kind of like our political parties. They would, one side or the other, Pharisees or Sadducees. And Jesus is diagnosing them. But I think there's something deeper here that we all need to see, is that in Jesus' diagnosis of the Pharisees, he's also diagnosing us. He's diagnosing the human heart. This is what the human heart is like. What does hypocrisy look like? What is this bane of the fallen human heart? What does it look like? Well, in the first place, it's a regard for outward respectability more than inward truth. I care much more about what is seen on the outside than what is really going on the inside. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside, what no one can see, inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" That's a great truth there, isn't it, about what Jesus sees. What we are concerned about often is what everybody else can see. They can't really see my motives. They can't really see my heart. They can't really see what I'm thinking. And so I'll put on the outside something that will be pleasing and pleasant to everyone else. The Pharisees were like that. They were after their outward respectability, and they cared much more about that than what was going on in the heart. And the world, of course, is full of that, isn't it? We get it on our commercials, the tennis player who was much more concerned about style than substance. And we get that everywhere with the way we dress and the way we wear our hair and what we want other people to think. What appears to men more than what is going on in the heart. And Jesus rebuked this notion. And really all through the scriptures we can see that the Lord's concern is much more about what's on the inside than what's on the outside. What others might think of us. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. They're far from me. You remember the story, kids, when Samuel went looking for a king, and the Lord was guiding him in his choice of who was going to be the next king. And they went from man to man, and some that looked the part, they tall, strapping, oh boy, he looks kingly. And then they finally got down, and the scrawniest of the litter, we might say, was David down there, and didn't really look kingly. Freckles, red hair, didn't really look like a king. Nothing against red hair, by the way, but he didn't have this manly look about him. And they looked at him and said, "Well, he's not going to make much of a king. He doesn't look like a king." And he said, "Well, the Lord looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." God knew what was in David's heart because he put it there. And he knew what this man was going to be, that he was going to be a man by God's grace. He was going to be a man after God's own heart. A sinner, yes. But the most important thing about David was that his eye was upon the Lord by grace. That's the most important thing in your life. Doesn't matter what your job is going to be. Doesn't matter what your outward appearance is. Doesn't matter what your friends think of you. None of that matters. What matters is, what does God think of you? What is going on in your heart? What are the motives there in your heart. That's why the writer to the Proverbs said, Oh, son, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all the issues of life. You see? That's the way God has made us. And sin has turned us upside down. We care more about what's on the outside of the cup than is on the inside. And then he makes this statement that's a little bit hard to understand, but give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. I think what he's saying there is the same thing that he would have said in the Sermon on the Mount and then repeated again in Luke, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a heart religion, and then whatever you do on the outside, your tithing, your speaking before others, the things that you would do in your life, well, that will flow out. It will flow out. But give as alms those things that are within. Concentrate. Focus, he says, on the heart and the heart issues. What's going on there? I remember having a conversation several years ago. Whenever I talk to David Vaughn, it's always a convicting conversation. But it was a conversation about holiness. And one of the things that David said is that there is a difference between the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of the appearance of holiness. I think a lot of times in evangelicalism, perhaps even in Reformed evangelicalism, there is a real desire to be thought of as holy, the appearance of it. But do we really desire to be holy? Do I want to be like God? And I don't really care what anybody else thinks. Don't care what they say. I want to be like the Lord. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, whether anyone sees it or not, whether anyone takes any notice of it or not. That's what I want. Remember, the Lord said to the disciples there in chapter 12, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's in all of our hearts, this desire for people to see something on the outside with no care whatsoever about what's on the inside. That was the first stake that he drove into the heart of the Pharisees. The second stake, the second diagnosis of this hypocritical attitude was a concern more about rule keeping than about bigger issues. Issues like justice and love. Notice verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, notice that he's not saying here that the Pharisees were wrong in their attention to detail and their precision in keeping God's law. It was they were under law to be tithers and tithing 10%. But I think what was happening here with the Pharisees is that, you know how this works. Oh, okay, I've got to tithe 10%, so I'm going to make sure that I tithe everything 10%, mint and rue and herb and everything. And I want to make absolutely sure that it's not 10.5%. It says not 11%. Woe is me if I go beyond 10%. I think that was really what was going on in the Pharisees. Not so much to, I'm going to get the standard, but I'm going to make sure that I don't go over the standard. Heaven forbid that there would be anything. Remember, the Lord pointed to the woman who came and dropped her coin there in the plate. And he took notice of her. Why? Because she was giving her 10%? No, because she gave everything that she had. She wasn't counting, you know. And he contrasted her heart, the motive of her heart, with the Pharisaical heart that said, I've done my 10%. I've kept the standard, and I'm up to par. And the Lord says, woe, woe unto you. And again, I don't think he's saying, you know, you shouldn't be givers and you shouldn't tithe 10%. But perhaps he's saying maybe 15 or 20. The overflow of the heart, you see. The mouth speaks and the purse unloads, so to speak. Not a keepable standard. In Matthew's gospel, remember he chastises them. He said, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. Well, they were going after the little things, but what were they forgetting? Justice and love. And the justice there, I think, not so much justice in a criminal sense, but when we look out upon the needy in the world, we look out upon them, do we look at them from God's perspective and that what justice would require of me when I see the needy? You remember there was a great heart of the Lord in the Old Testament for the widow and for the orphan and for the stranger who would be in their midst. And the Lord was always speaking to the Jews about making sure that in the Lord's mind, that was justice, you see, is taking care of the needy. Not, you know, the punctilious keeping of certain rules while all around me is great need and great poverty. Well, that's in us, isn't it? I want to keep the standard. I want to make sure I don't, let my guard down and let people really see what's going on. And at the same time, things around me are in great need, and I have no thought of that whatsoever. We were talking this week about with someone about what does it mean to be a member of Christ's church? And one of the things, is how can I serve the body? How can I, operate in Christ's church? And I just made the comment, well, one thing is just look around. Just look around. Needs everywhere. People who are hurting. People who are in need one way or the other. Just look around. You know, it's not necessarily this is the thing that I'm going to do, but it's just being aware. And the Pharisees were aware only of their rules, keeping their standards. And in the meantime, justice and love just went completely out the window. They were more interested in keeping their standards than they were charity, meekness, humility, considering others more important than myself. See, those are the things that the Lord works in His people when He saved them. Those are inside things that do show on the outside, but they begin on the inside. They begin in the heart. Humility begins in the heart. It's hard to fake humility. It's just a hard attitude that shows itself in how I regard and treat and speak to my brothers and sisters. The third thing that he diagnoses them for, that he pronounces woe upon them, is their regard, or their desire for the regard of men for their spiritual accomplishments. Their spiritual accomplishments. Notice verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it. You know, there was in the synagogue in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, there were the way the seating went is if you were like a Pharisee or an elder, you would sit in the front. You know, it's kind of like in the old days in some of these churches. If you go into old churches in America and in the Northeast, you'd go in and there'd be names of who's sitting in the certain rows. They would. You know, this row is the Preston row, and this row is the Rast row, and this row is the Vinson row. David and I were joking about that this morning. You know, but where did that come from? It came from an idea of an accomplishment, something that would have gained a position of honor that would give you the priority seating. And Jesus said, you love that. You just love that. You know, I was thinking of this as I was going through this week and thinking about myself. I'm going to stand up in front of the body of Christ and speak the word of God to them. Do you love that, Hank? Do you love that position? Greetings in the marketplaces. You love that? That's what they love, the regard for their spiritual accomplishments, a kind of competition to be noticed. Notice what I'm doing. Others horizontally to notice that. But what does God think? What's God's opinion? Well, we know what his opinion is in Luke chapter 14. If you'll turn over there for just a second, we'll get to this in probably a few weeks. But he gives them this parable. A parable of the wedding feast, chapter 14 and verse 7. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. See, they chose their places of honor. They wanted to be seen, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think one of the things the Lord is teaching us there is that there's not anything with honor, you know, anything wrong with honor among men. But is it the honor that God gives? Is it the exalting that God gives? What he tells us to do is to live out our Christianity, to live out what is on the inside, and take the lower place. Allow the other to go first. Honor the other. Honor one another, he says. Take the low place. What did our Lord Jesus Christ do? You know, when he showed us that pattern of life that he says his people are to be conformed to. He was continually taking the low place. He set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to be killed there. He knew he was going to be rejected. And still, on the night before he was betrayed, what was he doing there? He's washing the disciples' feet. He's taking the low place. He's exhibiting what he says to them in his own person. And then finally, he diagnoses again their cunning concealment of their hidden corruption. Verse 44, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. It's a little bit of change here. You might have remembered that the woes that Jesus pronounced on a different occasion, I believe, in Matthew, he speaks of the whitewashed tombs, and that inside were corruption. And in other words, what appeared on the outside was good, but on the inside was corruption. Here, I think it's really the same thing, but there's no whitewashed tombs. They're hidden. It's like you could step on the grave. You know, if you go to a graveyard or a cemetery, there's always a kind of respect for the grave. You don't want to walk over the grave. And I think that probably comes from the Jews didn't really have that sense of respecting the dead. It was more not to come into contact with the dead, because that would have brought ceremonial impurity. And to come into contact with a grave you didn't know was there was going to affect you. It would make you ceremonially unclean to walk over that unmarked grave. So there's a sense here of the influence of the Pharisees because of what's going on the inside. Not just ceremonially impure, but a real impurity. and to consort with the Pharisees, to listen to them, to walk with them, to follow them, they would have a terrible influence on all who would come into contact with them. I think that's what he's talking about there, the unmarked graves. Reminded of a story that Thomas Boston, who was a preacher in Scotland in the 17th century, and Boston related his experience as a little boy. He was walking home and happened to walk through a graveyard. And he, how to say this in a nice way, but the grave had been broken into. There was a grave that was broken into, a grave robber. And not only was there a hole there, but the casket was open. And he stumbled into it as he's walking along. It's a little boy, 10 years old. Can you imagine the terror, the horror of falling into an unmarked grave? It said it had a profound effect upon him for his whole life. He knew something about what death was, the corruption and the corrosion of death. And when the Lord saved him, that image was forever planted in his mind of what spiritual death looked like. It's awful. It's horrible. If we could see the inside, our inside, apart from Christ, it would strike us with horror. C.S. Lewis says much the same thing. If we were awake a minute before or a minute after we died, and we could see the spiritual world, and we could see the redeemed in heaven, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them because of the glory that would surround them. On the other hand, if we could see a soul bereft of Christ the moment after death, we would flee from them in horror. That's what spiritual death looks like. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You guys are like unmarked graves. Coffin open and you can just see what's there on the inside. Are you in Christ? Are you alive in Christ? Or is that spiritual corruption that nobody else can see, but the Lord sees? He can see right into the heart. What do you think it looks like? To him. What does it look like? Are you alive in Christ? Secondly, to those of you who are Christians, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Are you a hypocrite? Do you care more about what other people think of your Christianity, of your the appearance of holiness? Or do you really desire to be holy? There's a line from J.C. Ryle in commenting on this particular chapter. He says, "Let us leave the whole passage with a settled determination to watch and pray against hypocrisy in religion. Whatever we are as Christians, let us be real, thorough, genuine, and sincere. Let us abhor all canting, appearing to be something that we're not, and affectation and play acting in the things of God as that which is utterly loathsome in Christ's eyes. We may be weak, and we can say amen to that. We may be erring, yes. We may be frail, yes. We may come far short of our aims and desires, yes, yes, yes. But at any rate, if we profess to believe in Christ, let us be true. Let us be true Christians and true to what we know about ourselves. And then finally, to know that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners like us. We could say sinners like us who have Pharisee hearts. He came to save hypocrites. He came to save man-fearers and man-pleasers. He came to give new hearts and transform them. That is why I included in the middle portion here that our Lord is mighty to save. He is mighty to make the man who hates holiness to love it, and to constrain the despiser of his name to bend the knee before him. He's mighty to save. There are six woes in this whole passage. I just pointed out three of them, or actually four of them, but there are six woes in this passage. You know, the number seven in the Bible is the number of completion. And so we're kind of looking, and as I read through the passage, I was looking for the seventh woe, and I didn't see it. There are seven things that he says, but there are only six woes. And it occurred to me that perhaps what he was doing here is what he did in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 is the prophet Isaiah condemning the unrighteousness and the hypocrisy of his fellow Israelites. And it was woe, 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 woe. Six of them. Do you know how chapter 6 begins? Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me. If we are able to look at the Pharisees and kind of go, yeah, that's their problem. We've missed it. When we look at the Pharisees, what we ought to say to ourselves is, woe is me, but for the grace of God in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The Lord saves hypocrites. I raise my hand. I'm in the midst of those who are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who works invisibly in the heart to make us to be real, genuine Christians. What a Savior He is. Well, let's pray.